We have a phrase in our society, ignorance is bliss. It's a phrase that is sometimes uttered, especially, or at least sometimes the principle is utilized sometimes among younger people when they know that somebody's saying something to them that they need to understand and need to hear, but they conveniently are distracted or something else, and they don't know that that's what they were supposed to do. So when mom and dad or teacher or somebody else comes by and says, hey, did you do what I told you to do? I never heard you. I'm sorry. They knew something was being said, but they couldn't hear it, or for whatever reason, they arranged it in such a way that they were ignorant. And ignorance is bliss, because as long as I don't know, then you can't hold me accountable. And that's really what ignorance is bliss kind of centers on. The idea, as long as I don't know something, even if I really should know it, since I didn't know, then I can't be held accountable. And that kind of goes to the idea of part of the idea of bliss. The other side of the idea of bliss is that I don't want to be upset or sorrowful over something that I can't change, and so I'd rather not have any information about it, so that I don't have to actually face the reality of the situation. That's often the other way that ignorance is bliss is sometimes used. Either to escape responsibility, or to escape feeling sorrow or feeling upset, the idea of ignorance is bliss does come up in our society among many people. The phrase itself is found in Thomas Gray's Ode on a Distant Prospect of Eton College, written in 1742. The poem, this is an excerpt from the poem, he says, to each his sufferings, all are men, condemned alike to groan, the tender for another's pain, the unfeeling for his own. Yet, why should they know their fate? Since sorrow never comes too late, and happiness too swiftly flies, thought would destroy their paradise. No more, where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. I want you to think about that, especially in the context of our Sunday morning adult class, when we've been discussing, as Solomon has been describing, the differences between the wise and the fool. And how he has emphasized over and over again that the wisdom of people who seek to serve God, that's how he associates those who are wise with those who are seeking to serve God, they recognize the truth. They're not afraid of it. They're not afraid of the facts. The facts are we are human beings, we are delicate, and life can be over just that fast. But in the context, for instance, of this poem, the reference of how thought would destroy their paradise, he mentions how that sorrow never comes too late, but happiness too swiftly flies. Why let them know? Why tell them about the brevity of life? Why remind them of something that's going to make them sad and upset? Ignorance is bliss. 'Tis folly to be wise. I want you to imagine this concept being utilized in the spiritual realm as well. Because whether people actually utilize this concept, actually say it out loud, there are a lot of people who, when it comes to God's Word and it comes to serving God, they truly do think in terms of ignorance is bliss. They think of it along the lines of, well, as long as I don't know any differently, then God will just have to judge me based on what I know or what I don't know. He'll have to kind of take what I know I should give Him or what I think I know about what the Bible says or about what right and wrong is, and anything that I don't have right, anything that gets left out, as long as I don't open up the Bible and understand differently, I'm ignorant. And after all, He can't hold me responsible if I don't know any better. That's kind of the logical process of thought that sometimes people have. And as long as I don't know, don't tell me. Okay, don't mess up my reality, my truth. That's kind of a phrase that gets thrown around a lot in our society today. Don't mess up my truth with real truth, with facts. Okay, because people kind of create their own little reality with certain things. And when it comes to people in the religious world, their little reality that they've constructed is more often based on what they have chosen to be ignorant as opposed to what they actually do know. And so I'd like to consider with you this morning for a few minutes the dangers of ignorance, specifically as it associates with God's Word, and understanding the relationship between ignorance, knowledge, and wisdom. We know that part of the danger of ignorance is that it can lead people to sin. And certainly, we have seen that take place in the Bible with the rejection of Jesus Himself. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 13, after Peter healed the man outside the gate beautiful, after God, through Peter and John speaking to him, in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 13, Peter, speaking in Solomon's portico, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Verse 14, But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. As Peter associates the concept of ignorance, we consider the thought process of these individuals whose lives, or at least their self-identities, their national identity, everything that they believed in, was being threatened by Jesus. And that's all they really saw. And they didn't allow themselves to take into account the prophecies and everything that Jesus fulfilled. They had in their mind exactly what they were expecting from their Messiah, and they weren't going to accept anything less. Peter says you did it in ignorance because you have been raised with this idea of thinking along these terms, and therefore you killed the Messiah without realizing He really is the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36, Peter on the day of Pentecost, as he's speaking to the Jews, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And in verse 37, we see how the Jews who are listening to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they're cut to the heart. And it says, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They don't ask, "What should we do to be saved?" That's not the question they ask. They ask, "What shall we do? If we've killed the Messiah of prophecy, the Messiah that God said He would send to us, and we killed Him, now what? What should we do about this that we have done?" Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But even Jesus acknowledged the ignorance both of the Jews as well as the Romans who were involved, certainly, in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 34. Jesus has been beaten. He's been scourged. He's been mocked. He's been up for, most estimates put it anywhere from 12 hours, 16 hours. He hasn't eaten since we know He instituted the Lord's Supper, but the Passover meal that He ate the night before. He's been tried 4 or 5 times by now. Now He's been nailed to a tree. And as He's hanging there, and He's seeing the soldiers, they're throwing odds for His garments, casting lots for His garments. See what He says. Hear what He says. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They knew full well that they were killing someone who didn't deserve it. They did know that. What Jesus is referring to is they don't understand what it is they're doing in the context of the promises, of the prophecies. They don't understand what it is they're doing. Now, because of this, Jesus died. Yes, it did fulfill the plan of God. God knew that's how they would react. God anticipated. He understood what their reaction was going to be. And so, yes, it was part of the plan of God. But what's interesting is those who are ignorant are still condemned. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18, Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18, notice with me, as Paul is ultimately making the case for why all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, Romans 1 is entirely devoted to the Gentile side of that equation. All have sinned. Well, the Jews certainly have. That's what chapter 2 and chapter 3 is for. Chapter 1 is about the Gentiles. The latter half, especially, of chapter 1. He says, "For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Notice they suppress it. They don't want to know the truth. And then they try to hide it. They try to sweep it under the rug. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Guess what? We are the things that are made. And we see creation. In fact, I was reading an article earlier this week about a believer. He calls himself a Christian. He's a believer, somebody who believes in God, believes in Jesus, and he's a professor. He was a professor at a college, and he went on a dig, and he found some kind of massive rhinoceros horn. And it was one of the ancient, whatever the name of the dinosaur actually was, but it was one of the horns from one of those dinosaurs. He brings it back, and he's sticking it under the microscope, and he finds soft tissue in the fossil, in the bone. Soft tissue completely defeats the entire idea of evolution. Soft tissue cannot exist in millions-year-old bones and fossils. It can't work. When he published his findings, he was fired. He was fired. Because what he published did not line up with the accepted train of thought. You want to talk about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? When you have facts that fly right into the face of accepted truth, from science, scientists, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They know better. And yet, they suppress the truth. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God," past tense, "they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now go to verse 28 and see what Paul says. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Paul describes the downward spiral of the Gentiles. After Noah and after the flood, you had this separation of people. You had those who sought to follow God, but then you had everyone else who sought to do their own thing. And over the generations, they chose to forget God or change His attributes into creation rather than the Creator, to serve and worship animals and wood and stone. And this is why Paul says God gave them over to a debased mind, If you don't want to remember me, you don't want to think about me, okay, I'm not going to force you to. I'm going to let you have your free will. And so generation after generation after generation of people forgot about God. So what does Paul come to in Romans chapter 3? Does he say, well, only the Jews have fallen short because the Gentiles can't be held accountable because they were ignorant. They didn't know any better. That's not what Paul says. In Romans 3, verse 23, he says, all have fallen short. All have sinned. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 3, Peter recognizes individual scoffers who are going to come in the last times. Knowing this first, he says in verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days. Notice the character that they have, though. Walking according to their own lusts. They want to do what they want to do. They don't care about God. They don't care about other people. They only care about themselves. Well, these people are going to come up with convenient reasons why they shouldn't believe in God. They're going to say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Day after day, the sun rises, the sun sets. Nothing's changed. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They willfully forget. See, ultimately, going all the way back to the generations after Noah, people willfully forgot God. They chose to. Even though the evidence of God was all around them, they chose not to think about Him. In Romans chapter 10, and in verse 1, Paul is going to describe his love for his people. And I want you to notice the association that Paul makes to describe why his people cannot be saved. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And as he goes on to say in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What Paul describes within his own people is a desire to be right with God. They want to have a relationship with God. Romans 1 describes generations of people who didn't want to know God. They're guilty. Now we have a nation of people who profess to love God, who want to be close to God, who think they're right with God. And Paul says they're guilty. And the common theme between the two of them is the refusal to have the knowledge that is freely available. The Gentiles, they could have known better. And there were Gentiles throughout the Old Testament that were willing to hear from the old law, were willing to submit themselves to serving the law of Moses. We call them proselytes. And notice how Paul says that their zeal for God, well, they have an enthusiasm to serve God. They take up their cause to fight for God. Paul himself was one of these. But it's not according to knowledge. They have knowledge. They do have knowledge. They have the old law. They have the prophecies. But it wasn't according to the knowledge that is accompanied with wisdom. To understand that these prophecies were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's point is. They have a zeal for God, but they are stubbornly holding fast to their current thought process regarding the Messiah. And they refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. The righteousness that is established through His Son. They refuse to submit to it. Even though when he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, yet not every single Jew was. Paul himself came to an understanding. Thousands of Jews between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 were taught the truth. What Paul is describing is a nation of people who, because of their desire to maintain their identity as a people, to maintain what they think the prophecies were all about, they refused to yield to what God was really saying in His law. And this is why they are condemned, Paul says. And so they create their own standard because they're ignorant. Yet the thought process is, well, since they didn't know any better, how can God hold them accountable to that? They didn't understand. And yet Paul himself says, my prayer is that they may be saved. He doesn't say, my prayer to God is of thankfulness that they are saved because they're ignorant, and because they're ignorant, God just kind of lets them slide. Paul doesn't say that. He emphasizes the need for Israel to come to the truth and accept it, to submit to it. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 3, when Paul is then transitioning from the Gentiles to the Jews, and he's condemning the hypocritical nature of some of the Jewish Christians in Rome, he says, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and yet are doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Notice what Paul's statement is. He says, do you despise? You would think this is a rhetorical question, but I suggest to you that it's not a rhetorical question. Because Paul's putting forward, it's either this or that. It can't be both. Either you think you're going to escape the judgment of God because you're being a hypocrite, or you despise the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God. And you don't realize, well, God loves me, He'll save me, it's not that big a deal. You don't realize that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God's not just going to be okay with you doing what you want to, but saying, well, I'm a Jew, or I'm a Christian, I'm okay. God's goodness leads you to repentance. Do you not understand this? But in accordance, notice what the type of mind and heart they have. With your hardness and your impenitent heart. Refusal to yield. Refusal to submit. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They refuse to repent because they're ignorant. They create their own standard because they're ignorant. And a lot of times we use, or sometimes when people say or use the word ignorant, it comes almost across as an insult. But we're not using ignorant as if they're not smart people. We're using this, as Paul uses it, to recognize they have chosen to be ignorant. They've chosen ignorance. From Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles chose to be ignorant. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. The Jews have chosen to be ignorant of the righteousness of God, not wanting to yield that they were wrong on the prophecies. And here in Romans 2, these individuals, Paul's offering this, do you think you're going to escape judgment? And if you do, I guess that means you think that God's just going to let you skate by because you're a Christian, and yet you've been doing these sinful things. Paul says, are you ignorant of the fact that God's goodness should cause you to change. Not just, well, this is what I'm going to do and God's going to be okay with it. No, no. You have to change. That's what repentance is about. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 1, when Paul addresses the Romans and emphasizes the need to purify from themselves the sinful conduct, notice the association of the significance that he places on baptism. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Yes, this is a rhetorical question. They should know. But what he's asking them, are you ignorant of what baptism, when you were baptized, are you ignorant of what that meant? Of what it did? A lot of times baptism to people in our religious society is just a symbol. It's just kind of a sign of an inward faith, an inward grace. Yet Paul says, as many of us as were baptized, notice what he says, that we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death. We weren't just baptized because we were already in Christ Jesus. He says we were baptized into Christ Jesus. The association of symbolism is there in the second half. We were baptized into His death. There's the symbolism. This is why Paul applies it in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. The recognition of the function of baptism and the symbolism of baptism. The function was that it took away our sins. The symbolism of it is that I died to sin. I have committed myself to serve God now. And that's what verse 4 is. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you not know that that's what baptism is about? That you were washed clean of your sins. You were put into Christ Jesus. So now why do you think you can live in this manner? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? No. You see, ignorance in individuals leads to people taking away the significance of baptism and just saying, do it or don't do it. It's not a big deal. As long as you believe in God, there's no need to repent. You don't have to change your life. God's going to save all believers. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 17, Paul, addressing the Ephesians, emphasizes the need for these brethren to change their lives. And he compares their lives, what they should have learned from Christ, to the way the Gentiles live. He says, this I say therefore, verse 17, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. This is the type of people that the Gentiles... And really, when Paul says this in Ephesians, when he uses the term Gentiles, it's representative for this is how the godless people live. This is what godless people do. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. They have ignorance and blindness. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. Notice the comparison, not just of life, of the actions of these individuals. Notice where it really goes down to the heart of these individuals, the mind that they have. Ignorance, darkened, alienated, versus having learned Christ. Having learned Christ, verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, this is the type of people you're supposed to be. This is what you should have learned from Christ Jesus. But notice how you learn from Christ Jesus. If you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, because the truth is in Him. If you haven't, that's where ignorance lies. And even among those who are religious or spiritually minded, thinking I know Him, thinking I have a relationship with Him, thinking because Jesus loves me, I'm okay. As long as I believe in my heart, I'll be all right. That is not what Jesus teaches. Ignorance is bliss. Don't tell me about Mark 16:16. Don't read to me the red-lettered words, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Because that messes up the reality I've carefully constructed wherein I'm okay exactly the way I am. And as long as I don't know any better, then God will judge me where I am. It's not how it works. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 14, actually verse 13, 1 Peter 1 and in verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And notice the character of these people as they're waiting for Christ's return. As they're being watchful, as they're being sober, as they're resting their hope fully, as obedient children. Verse 14, "not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Paul, does he mention teaching here? Does he mention truth? Does he mention what God has said? Well, there's two references to it. As obedient children. Obedience implies law. And if I must be obedient to law, that means the law has been revealed and that law is available for me to know. Therefore, to be obedient, I must know the law. But notice verse 15. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And notice what Peter says, verse 16, "because it is written, be holy for I am holy." Don't mess with my reality, Peter. Don't tell me stuff I don't want to hear. As long as I remain ignorant and believe that I can conform myself to the former lusts, but still believe in God, I'll be okay. Peter says that's not how it works. One of the dangers of ignorance is that it causes people to reject the very plan of salvation that God established through His Son. Just as it caused people to reject Christ Himself. And it causes people to think in terms of this is what I want, and God will conform to me. See, people, especially in what we call the age of information, people choose to be ignorant. I mean, there's an entire website associated to DIY, do it yourself. I mean, you can look up how to build your own house on a website. Here's the materials you'll need. Here's this and this, and this is how you start. Here's what you do. You can learn how to take apart a car engine and put it back together. if you want to know. Pretty much anything you want to learn how to do, you can find it. But you have to want to know. And too often when it comes to religious matters, people don't want to know. Ignorance is bliss. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in verse 13, Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians regarding Christians who have died in Christ Jesus, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Well, is he condemning the Thessalonians because they think like human beings? No, that's not what he's saying. He's offering them comfort. But notice the relationship of ignorance to what else he says in verse 13, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Why would others sorrow and have no hope? Why would other people not have hope? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. Because they don't believe and put trust in the power of God, in His promise. Paul is actually contrasting people of the world who are ignorant of the power and promise of God to Christians. I want you to know so that you do have hope and you don't have to be ignorant and fall into the trap that so many fall into in the world because they think their loved ones are gone and that's it. They're gone forever. Paul says that's not true. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 4, Peter says, and this is as he's talking about the scoffers and they ask the question, where's the promise of his coming? Verse 5, they willfully forget how that God has proven his power over and over and over again. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God is not constrained by man's time. Time has no meaning with God. God is ageless. God created time. He has arranged the order of our universe to operate on time. But God, He does not exist at the whim of time. So when Paul, or Peter rather, says that with God 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years, it's all the same to God. To us, 1,000 years is a long time. To God, a day to us is short. To God, it doesn't make any difference. It's all the same to Him. So, don't forget. And what I find so interesting is verse 8 to earlier verse 4 and 5. They willfully forget. They've chosen to forget. You don't forget who God is, what He's done, and what He said He's gonna do. Don't be ignorant. Many will claim ignorance in the day of judgment. Millions and millions and millions are going to say, Lord, I didn't know. But it won't be an excuse. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 22, when Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he says, I perceive, men of Athens, that in all things you are very religious, very spiritually minded. You think about spiritual things, about the gods. He walked through, he sees all these altars, he sees the one to the unknown God. Let me tell you about the one whom you worship without knowing. Verse 30, after he refers to God and he talks about Jehovah, he says, truly these times of ignorance, God overlooked. People read that. They say, oh, that means that everybody who lived before, they're all going to be okay and they're all going to be saved. That's not what Paul says. God overlooked. He did not bring to punishment in that moment the ignorance of men of generations past. He overlooked. It's not like he ignored sin. What did Paul say? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, including the Gentiles, generation after generation after generation. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because why? Because there's going to be a day when he won't be waiting any longer to bring judgment to those who have sinned. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's Christ. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What we find is that as Paul issues this warning to the Athenians, it would have been better for them if they had never heard Paul. Why are you teaching them? If ignorance truly is bliss, you and I should never teach anybody, because as long as they don't know better, they're okay. Ignorance is bliss. But that's not how it works. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Even Paul acknowledged, as he's thanking Jesus for enabling him to be part of the ministry, "Counted me faithful," verse 12, verse 13, "although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." But what does Paul call himself? The chief of sinners. Just because he did it ignorantly in unbelief, even though he was an all good conscience, did that make it okay? No. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners because he's guilty. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 17, after Peter speaks to these individuals, he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers in crucifying the Messiah." Notice what he says in verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." What sins? Well, certainly the sins that they had under the old law. But what about the sin of killing the Messiah? I mean, he specifically refers to that in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be converted. Salvation is based on knowing and obeying God's will. That means there's an absolute standard of that will. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 33, in a context of false teachers teaching that the dead do not rise, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals or habits." False teachers you're allowing among you are teaching you, and you're being convinced that the dead do not rise. Verse 34, "Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this for their excuse." Is that what Paul says? Some don't have the knowledge of God. They don't realize they're sinning, so it's an excuse. It's okay. No, he says, "I speak this to your shame." Some don't have the knowledge of God. I speak it to your shame. Because you should. Alexander Pope, in 1711, wrote an essay on criticism. And this is what he said. And this is an excerpt from it. He says, "A little learning is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Pierian spring. There shallow draughts intoxicate the brain, and drinking largely sobers us again." The Pierian spring in Greek mythology was believed that drinking from this place, this inspiration of the muses, would give you knowledge and wisdom. So when Alexander Pope writes this, he says, "A little learning is a dangerous thing. This is what he explains. He says, drink deep. That source of knowledge that you have, drink deep or taste not. Why? Because their shallow draughts intoxicate the brain. Because you can learn just a little bit, and just a little bit gives you an assurance, it gives you this and that, and it makes you think you know it all. But when you drink largely, it sobers you again, and you realize there's more to learn. This is in stark contrast to the idea of ignorance as bliss. Because almost everybody would say that they want knowledge and they want wisdom. Well, where do you go to get that wisdom and knowledge? What's the source? What's our Pyrian spring? It's the Bible. It's God's Word. It's where we gain our wisdom and knowledge. But ignorance is not bliss. And a little learning from the Bible can be an exceedingly dangerous thing. I'm just going to brush just a little bit on it. I'm going to learn just enough about Jehovah, enough about Jesus. I'll get the basics down pat and I'll have belief. But I'm not going to look at the details. The majority of our religious friends and acquaintances, that's where a lot of them are. They have just enough to believe in God and to believe in Jesus, but they don't have the details. They don't want to look too closely at the details. They don't want to draw those lines between right and wrong for multiple reasons. Ultimately, what it comes down to is they don't want to know. And as long as you don't tell me, I'll be okay. That's not how it works. We offer an invitation this morning to those who are not Christians to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. Understand what the will of the Lord is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the will of the Lord is. People go through all these mental gymnastics and all these tricks and hops and all this other stuff to say, oh, all you have to do is believe. Baptism isn't really necessary. When Peter expressly says, baptism doth now save you. From what does it save us? It saves us from sin. A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. Oh, yeah, I know about baptism, but don't look too close at it. It's an outward sign of an inward faith. Let's look closer at it. What is baptism? Baptism doth now save you. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we drink deep from the Word of God. Let's make sure we so learn Christ, having heard Him and being taught from Him in the truth. Let's make sure we're established and that we're not ignorant either accidentally or deliberately. Because in the end, if we're not serving God, we are going to be condemned for it. And we will not be able to say in judgment, oh Lord, I just didn't know any better. Oh, I just listened to my preacher. I just listened to my elders. And you need to condemn them if you're going to condemn anybody. I didn't know any better. It's not going to fly. So the question is this morning, am I content in ignorance, or am I willing to open up the Bible to know the truth and commit my life to it? The invitation is extended. If you're subject, come forward as we stand and sing.